Reading this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with his breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved.
Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, we're dealing with the subject of prophecy. And that basically boils down to the Thessalonians were having trouble in the area of prophecy. They were misunderstood some of the things that Paul had written them in 1 Thessalonians, and they were confused about it. And their confusion had led to instability and distress. As we read in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." So there are two areas of confusion, were the return of the Lord and the gathering together to Him. And as we noted when we studied these verses, those two things are covered by a single article or controlled by a single article, kind of indicating that one event is being spoken of with two different aspects, the return of the Lord and our gathering together to Him. And that's the event that we studied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, that talks about the rapture of the church when the Lord returns and we gather together to Him. So they were confused about the rapture of the church. Now, again, that resulted in their instability, as we note in verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, which is a mental effect, or be disturbed. And disturbed is more on the emotional side. So it concerned both mental problems, actually mental, shaken from your mind is an aorist tense verbal. It indicates a specific action, a specific time. When they heard this false doctrine, it shook them so much that they're still disturbed about it, because disturbed is a present tense verbal. It's an ongoing thing. So think of that. Think of it that way when it says shaken from your composure or be disturbed. That they had heard this false teaching that they were in the day of the Lord, and it shook them so badly they were still disturbed about it. The disturbing effects were ongoing. So what Paul does to correct that situation is he reviews some previous teaching that he had given them. And that's verse 3 through 5. First, he starts out with a warning in verse 3. He says, "Let no one in any way deceive you." Implying, of course, that believers can be deceived. And the only defense we have against being deceived is to know truth. It's to know truth so much that we can spot phony doctrine in a moment. That's what we do here every time we meet together. We study God's Word, and what we want to end up with is so much truth at our command, in our minds, that if somebody tries to deceive us, we'll know in a second. We'll be able to say, well, that can't be because... And that's what Paul does here. He says, people have been telling you you're in the day of the Lord. That can't be. And you know why? Well, it says in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, or again, it is not present, is a better translation, unless the departure comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So two things have to happen. The departure, referring back to the rapture of the church that he talked about in verse 1, and the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. So he counteracts that false teaching with true doctrine. Now in verse 6 through 12, we have some additional prophecy. He's going to go on now to talk about the restrainer, and we looked at that last hour quite quickly. And in verse 6 and 7, and then he's going to talk about the man of lawlessness in verse 8 through 10, and then the delusion in verse 11 and 12. And again, there's a lot of controversy over all these things. Who's the restrainer? What's the man of lawlessness? What's all that talking about? What's the delusion that God will send upon people? Well, we looked at the restrainer last time. We noted, first off, that his ministry was active in Paul's day, because Paul says in verse 6, and you know what restrains him now. So his ministry was active in Paul's day. It will be active until the Antichrist is revealed. In verse 6, it goes on to say, so that in his time, that is the Antichrist, he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the restrainer is taken out of the way when it's time for the man of lawlessness to be revealed. So his ministry is one of keeping a lid on things until the time is right. In other words, the restrainer is keeping a lid on things so that the church age doesn't end prematurely. So that God is so gracious that he will not end the church age until every single believer that's destined to believe in the church age believes that gospel message. Until that time, we have to remain here. Until that time, the church will be present on the earth until the last believer of the church age believes the gospel. When that happens, the church will be taken away. And at that time, the restrainer will be taken away as well. In the last hour, we looked at several different ideas about who or what the restrainer is. We looked at the Roman Empire, human government. One guy even says Satan is the restrainer. The visible church. We looked at all those. And those all fall short for a couple of reasons. The first one is that all of those things are going to be present during the tribulation period. They're not taken out of the way. They're present during the tribulation. And the second thing is that none of those things are strong enough to keep a lid on things until it's time for the Antichrist to be revealed. The visible church cannot keep a lid on man's sinfulness until it's time to reveal the Antichrist. The only one who could possibly fit the bill of the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, because he has the power. And he will be gone, in a sense, during the tribulation. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit is God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But in his ministry of indwelling believers, he will be gone during the tribulation. Just like in the Old Testament, believers weren't immediately and permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit when they became believers. The Holy Spirit came and went during the Old Testament times as far as his ministry of indwelling goes. Now, the church age is characterized by having the Holy Spirit poured out. The Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer in the church age the moment they believe and permanently. So when the church leaves at the event called the rapture, the Holy Spirit, in a sense, will go with it. And the Holy Spirit, in His ministry of restraining, will go with the church. Now, in verse 7, it gives us the reason why there has to be a restrainer when it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So there's already lawlessness, and that lawlessness would manifest itself to the point that mankind would either self-destruct or the Antichrist would be revealed on the scene sooner than he should be, unless there's something keeping a lid on it, and that's the Holy Spirit. So he's necessary. Now, in verse 8 through 10, Paul moves to the future. We've been talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in restraining. Now, in verse 8, Paul says, "Then," and that's a time word. It means we're moving on to the future now. What happens after the restrainer is taken out of the way? What happens after the rapture of the church? Well, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So now we're moving into future times. We're talking about after the rapture of the church, immediately after the rapture of the church, we have a revelation. And that revelation is the revelation of the man of lawlessness. And actually in verse 8, when it says, "Then that lawlessness will be revealed," the word "then" is two words in Greek. It's "and then." Well, what's the difference? Well, it's kind of it's an idiom. According to A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, that's an idiom for an emphatic note of time. So Paul is being very conscious of the time words he's using in this context. He says "until," and then he says "then," and he uses the emphatic "then." When the restrainer is taken out of the way, then it's time for the Antichrist to be revealed. "Will be revealed" is the Greek word apokalupto. I didn't put it up there, but you probably remember that one. Because back in chapter 1 and verse 7, it was the same word used for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 in chapter 1 says, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven." And now, over in chapter 2, in verse 8, it says, "Then that lawlessness," or "lawless one," "will be revealed." And it's a passive voice here. He doesn't reveal himself. He becomes revealed, or he's allowed to be revealed, when? After the removal of the restrainer. When the church is gone and the Holy Spirit, in his capacity as restrainer, is gone. And I used this analogy last time. The Holy Spirit's keeping a lid on things until it's time. It's like one of those little nut cans that has the snakes all wound up in springs inside of it. And when you take the lid off, the springs just fly everywhere. That's kind of the idea. The Holy Spirit has the lid on things right now. But that won't last forever. When that last believer in the church age believes the gospel message, that lid comes off and everything flies out. So we think we live in a bad world, and we do live in a bad world. You look around you, you see terrorists, you see death, you see destruction, you see illness, so much suffering. You know what? It's nothing like it's going to be once that lid is removed. So you can take comfort in the fact that things could be a lot worse. And take comfort in the fact also that living in this world, we're still here for one reason. That's because the last believer in the church age hasn't believed the gospel yet. So if you're suffering in this age, as some of us do, just think that suffering has a purpose. It's waiting. It's God's being gracious and waiting so that every believer will believe the gospel. It's interesting to note, when the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist as we call him, and I noted last time, I think, that Antichrist is maybe an unfortunate title for him because the Bible refers to Antichrist as something else. It refers it to a doctrinal error that was present at the time the New Testament was written. But it's also very descriptive of who this guy is. He's the Antichrist, or the Unchrist, if you want to call him that. And whenever the Bible talks about him, invariably it talks about his destruction. This has to drive Satan crazy, doesn't it? Every time the Bible even talks about his Christ, his agent, it talks about the fact that he will be destroyed. His end is destruction. Look at verse 8 in the last part. It says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." So the agent of his end is the Lord, quite simply. The description of his end, it says, the Lord will slay. Slay is the word anereo. Anereo has a couple of different nuances of meaning. One, it means to kill physically. Look at Luke 22, and you'll see that word used there. In the context of killing physically, Luke 22, verse 2, says the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. Same word, for they were afraid of the people. It's talking about physical death, killing someone physically. It can also mean to take away. Look at Acts chapter 7 on your way back. Acts chapter 7 and verse 21. Have a very different meaning here. Acts 7:21. "And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son." Took him away is the word. So it means to kill physically or to take away. And both of those apply over in 2 Thessalonians 2 because the Antichrist will be killed physically. He will be taken out of the way as well. Paul also uses the word bring to an end. In verse 8, he says, "The Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Bring to an end is the Greek word katargeo. Katargeo, and that's kind of an interesting word. Paul uses it quite a bit. It's a word that means simply to put out of business. That's the basic meaning of the word. Katargeo means to put out of business, to make void or useless. Or powerless. Look at Romans 4. See an example of how that word is used. Verse 13 in Romans 4. It says, "For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, well, what happens to faith then? If you gain salvation through law, what about faith? Well, faith is made void, and the promise is katargel. It's put out of business. If you're saved by keeping laws, then what about the promise? It's out of business. And that's exactly what the word means. So take that back to 2 Thessalonians. This Antichrist will be put out of business by the Lord. Now, how is he going to do this? And we have a reference here that's a metaphor. It says in verse 8, the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. With the breath of his mouth. And that's kind of an idiom for power. It's a metaphor for power when it talks about breath of his mouth. Look at Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4, verse 8 says, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. You see, the idea is power there. Psalm 33 on your way back. Psalm 33, and we'll look at one more place in Psalms 33:6, where we get the same idea. That the breath of God refers to power. In Psalm 33:6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. So the metaphor there is for power. And we take that back then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll see that the Lord has sufficient power, actually he has plenty of power to deal with the Antichrist. So verse 8 says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So the idea is that it's so easy for the Lord that all he has to do is blow on this guy and he's done for. You get the idea of the immense power that's being spoken of. And the time is given as the appearance of his coming. He's going to bring him to an end by the appearance of his coming. It doesn't say at the appearance of his coming. It says by the appearance of his coming. So the return of the Lord heralds the doom for the Antichrist. He kind of combines those two words, or those two ideas. The very appearance of his coming is going to be the means of the Antichrist's doom. So that's the time also at the appearance of his coming. Now, we have two words here, appearance and coming, and they're both two of the words that we looked at when we were looking at words that refer to the second advent and the rapture of the church. Both of those two words refer to the rapture and the second advent both. Now, one would be more familiar to the Greek mind and one more familiar to the Jewish mind. And Paul liked to do that. You know, he said things like grace and peace, grace being the Greek greeting, and peace, shalom, being the Hebrew greeting. He liked to combine those two, and that's what he's doing here when he says the appearance of his coming. Appearance would be a word that's more familiar to a Greek mind. It's the word epiphania. Epiphania means to shine intensely. We get the English word epiphany from that Greek word. Epiphany, it was used by the Greeks for a visit from a god, or the visit of a god. And that, according to A.T. Robertson, that was a common idiom for Greeks to use for a visit from God, an epiphania. The emphasis on epiphania, to shine intensely, is that Christ will be fully manifested. Now, this applies both to the rapture and to the second advent, because that will be true in both cases. Coming is the word parousia. We looked at that in some detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, when we talked about the rapture of the church. And we noted that the coming of the Lord and the rapture of the church were intertwined into one event. Now, this is a word that would be more familiar to the Jewish mind. So we have the epiphania and the parousia. The emphasis on this word is on the visible presence of the Lord. And again, that's true in both the case of the rapture and in the case of the second advent. So how do you know what's being spoken of here? Those words both can apply to the rapture of the church, the second advent. Remember the little chart we made that talks about the differences between those two events and how you can note in context what's being spoken of. Now, if you see a reference to believers being caught up to meet Christ in the air, like in 1 Thessalonians 4, remember, that's talking about the rapture. If you see a reference to Christ returning to earth, that's talking about the second advent, because Christ doesn't return to the earth at the rapture. We meet Him in the air. If you see a context that's talking about Christ returning for the church, that's talking about the rapture. If you're in a context that deals with Christ coming with the church, then you're talking about the second advent, because the church has already gone up to meet Him and we come back with Him. The rapture begins the tribulation. The second advent begins the millennium. The rapture is imminent, or the rapture has a message of comfort and hope. Second advent, on the other hand, the message is judgment. At the rapture, we say the rapture is imminent. In other words, there's nothing else that has to happen before the rapture could occur. It could occur this morning. There's no events that need to precede it. Second advent, on the other hand, is preceded by signs. And it couldn't happen today, could it? Why not? Well, there's no man of lawlessness. The rapture hasn't happened. The tribulation hasn't been gone through. So that couldn't be imminent. So those two things are different. The rapture is new revelation in the New Testament. The second advent was predicted in the Old Testament. So the rapture is related to God's program for the church, and the second advent is related to God's program for Israel and the nations. So if we take those and we look at this context, notice specifically the message. What's the message here? Is it comfort and hope, or is it judgment? That lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. The message there is judgment. It's talking about the destruction of the Antichrist. The Antichrist has to fulfill his time before the Lord will destroy him. So we're talking about the second advent here. It's not talking about the rapture, because it's talking about when the Lord will destroy the Antichrist. Look at verse 9. We look at the power of the Antichrist, and we find out that even though he is not as powerful as God, he is very powerful, because he gets his power from Satan himself. Verse 9 says, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So the source of his power, it says his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Activity is the word energeia. Energeia is where we get the English word energy. So what it's saying here is he is energized by Satan. That's where he gets his power. This is a word that's used for supernatural activity in the New Testament. Normally, it's a word used of the work of God. Look at Ephesians 3. Look at an example of that. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, it's talking about the gospel in verse 6, and then he says in verse 7, of which I was made a minister, that is, of the gospel, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the energia of His power. So it's used here of God's power. Same thing in Philippians 3. Philippians 3:21. Quite normally, this word is used for God's power, and it's used of supernatural power. Verse 21, Philippians 3, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Exertion is the word that's energeia over there in Philippians chapter 3. So it's talking about supernatural power, godlike power, in fact. So the Antichrist is going to be a very powerful person, and he manifests this power in three ways by power, signs, and wonders. First, power. Power is the word dunamis. We get the English word dynamite from this. It means explosive power. Look at Romans 1:16 to get the idea of what kind of power dunamis refers to. Most of you probably have this verse memorized. It's a very good verse to memorize. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dunamis of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Incredible explosive power is the idea there. So the stress there is on supernatural, the same godlike power, same as activity or energeia. He also does signs, and signs is the Greek word semeion. Semeion means miraculous acts, miracles, done as a token of divine authority. Miracles done as a token of divine authority. John chapter 2. Notice what the result here is in verse 11. John 2:11. This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. He did signs to authenticate His authority. You know what? Antichrist is going to do the same thing. He's going to do signs. Signs, we have signs and wonders here, and you see those two words together a lot in the New Testament. And the difference between signs and wonders is that signs appeal to the understanding, the mentality. Wonders appeal to the imagination. Wonders is the word teros. Teros, it's something strange causing the beholder to marvel. Wonders appeal to the imagination. Acts chapter 2. We'll look at one example of that in Acts chapter 2. And when I think of wonders, and I don't know if it may be just because I'm a hick from Nebraska, but I think of huge fireworks displays. It's something that just makes you stand there with your mouth hanging open. Maybe you don't do that, but I get excited over big firework displays. That's a wonder, you know. Wow. It appeals to your imagination. And that's the kind of thing the Antichrist is going to be able to elicit from people. That kind of a, oh my gosh, type of an attitude that really appeals to your imagination. Acts 2 and verse 17. It says, "And it shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below." You see, the idea is strange things causing the beholder to marvel. And the Antichrist is going to be capable of that sort of a thing. Now, together, you take all these three words together, they represent pretty much any kind of a miracle. In fact, the word "all" goes with all three of those words. In verse 9, it says, "with all power, signs, and wonders." So the word "all" goes with all three. All kinds of power, all kinds of signs, all kinds of wonders. And this is kind of, it's kind of obscured in the English text, but there's no indication in this text that any of this is not real. Now, we have the English translation that says, "with all power and signs and false wonders." And that kind of gives you the idea that they're phony, doesn't it? Well, that's not how it reads in the Greek. And in fact, the word "false" goes with all three of those things, power, signs, and wonders. But the word "false" is a word that means a lie. So you could take this and translate it maybe a little more literally, or a little better, would be "power, signs, and wonders of a lie." And that's how it reads in the Greek. Powers, signs, and wonders of a lie. So it's real, but it promotes a lie. Now, Christ promoted truth with his power, signs, and wonders. Antichrist, of course, promotes lies with his power, signs, and wonders. Its basis in verse 10 is deception. It says, "with all the deception of wickedness." So that's the lie. What's the lie? Well, he's going to give a false impression. And we found out that in verse 4, the false impression is that he's going to claim deity. He's going to claim absolute authority over the world, and he will claim to be God. And the origin of that deception is unrighteousness. It says all the deception of wickedness. Wickedness is adikia. Adikia is the word for unrighteousness. So that's the source and the basis of his deception. Who's going to believe this? Those who perish. His audience is unbelievers. Grammatically, and I've been kind of grammatical today, but we kind of have to. This is a somewhat difficult passage. You have a lot of controversy, a lot of people with a lot of different views about what it's referring to. But if we stick to the rules of grammar and context, we should be able to come up with some correct ideas. And that's why I've been maybe a little overly grammatical today. If I'm taxing your brain too much, please bear with me a minute longer, because I want to point out a grammatical point in verse 10. It says, "and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish." Those who perish, grammatically, is a participle with a definite article in front of it. So maybe a more literal translation would be "the ones perishing." The reason I bring that up and point that out is that it points to a particular class of people. It's the ones perishing class of people. In other words, unbelievers. It's a present tense. They are in the process of perishing. So the audience is going to be unbelievers. And why? Well, the principle is that they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And in the middle of verse 10, that word because indicates a correspondence. So deception, and that's what we had, it's going to have the deception of wickedness for those, the ones perishing, the unbelievers, because, why? They didn't love the truth. So deception is the consequence of failing to love truth. Hey, didn't we say that about believers back in verse 3? Remember, verse 3 says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it is not present unless, and then gives the reasons. So this is a principle that's true of believers, and it's true of unbelievers. Now, unbelievers, they don't love the truth, so they're deceived. They don't know about God's truth, so they're deceived. And that's easy to see. But you know what? If you're a believer and you don't love the truth, you don't become steeped in the truth, you don't bother to learn the truth, that same principle is going to apply to you, as we had in verse 3. You're going to be deceived. So it's a universal principle that if you do not love truth, you will be deceived. Next time, we'll finish up this section and talk about the deluding influence. And I didn't want to get started on that this morning with only 10 minutes left, so we'll stop here and pick up with the deluding influence next time, and then we'll go on to the transition of the book of 2 Thessalonians. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the prophecies that you've given us so that we can know what lies ahead in the future of mankind. In Christ's name, amen.